Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We will begin there in just a moment. Romans chapter 15. Despite what Ross has said, this weekend has flown by for me. And I want you to know here at the end of our last of our services how much I appreciate and respect the church here. I appreciate your inviting me and my Kate to spend some time with you this weekend. I appreciate the faith that you all have, the commitment for truth. And my prayer for you is that you will continue here to grow in love for one another, but first and foremost to grow in love for our God, in commitment to Him, and in commitment to the people in this area who are searching for truth. You here in this congregation, it looks for, to me, from outside observer, that you have a good thing going here. And you have a tremendous opportunity in this big city, in this large area, for people to come and seek the truth. And my prayer is that the Lord would use you for good, as He has done in that endeavor. Well, we've been studying the book of Psalms this weekend. And it puts me in mind of something that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, he quoted there from Psalm 69. That would be a lesson for another time. That would be for a different meeting to go over that one. We just didn't have the time to include that messianic psalm. But if you go on reading then, here Paul connects the psalms to us. Verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The point of God, His object in giving us these Psalms and having us as well sing them and read them and study them and thereby reflect on our Messiah, what for them was in prospect, which is for us looking back to the past in belief, we also grow in our patience and comfort. The idea of the patience of the Scriptures, that means steadfastness. What God has proven in prophesying of His Messiah and then working through over a millennium to bring the Messiah about shows that God is committed to His plan. He's committed to me. He's committed to you. And the trust that you have made in Him, He will repay. And so my prayer for myself, my prayer for the congregation here is verses 5 and 6. I apply it to you. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we embark on our final text, I thank you again, and this is my prayer for you now and in the days ahead. Let's go back in our Bibles then, and let's turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So far in our studies, we have looked at Psalm 8, the Son of Man, the humble Savior, set over the works of God after His humiliation and suffering. We've looked at Jesus, who is the King and the Priest. We've looked at the crucified Messiah. And finally then this morning, in Psalm 16, we turn to the resurrected Messiah. Before we read this psalm, I want you to think about a fact, a reality. And that fact or reality is, unless Jesus returns first, all of us are going to die. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, if this world still stands, if this building and this community still stands, I don't know how far you want to go into the future, 90 years from now, 100 years from now. Likely, the odds are every single one of us in this room right now will simply be under the earth, and all that will be left of us will be a tombstone. Every one of us. You will die. I will die. What hope do you have? What kind of assurance do you have to look forward to? In Psalm 16, the psalmist opens with the recognition that not only is his death a reality someday, the psalmist, we catch him at the very moment of his death. The psalmist brings us to a moment in which he opens in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The idea of preserve me means look out for me, watch over me. It's a cry for help. And so as we go on to read in the psalm, it's as if we are taken to the deathbed of the psalmist. And in his final breaths, he pours out this psalm to his God. His opening prayer is, save me, preserve me. But what's interesting to me is that the psalmist actually doesn't mean that in the sense of save my life. Because if you go on reading the rest of the psalm, he acknowledges the fact, I'm going to die. This psalm, it constitutes his dying words. And yet the rest of this psalm is not panic. He is not gripping on to life and holding on to life with white knuckles without daring to let go because he doesn't know what's beyond. Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of death? Do you look upon that with absolute terror and with despair? If you do, there's some changes that you need to make. And this psalm gives us the motivation for making those changes. The rest of this psalm is not desperation and terror, but it's like we're at the deathbed of one who is now sighing relief, and peace and tranquility descends upon this dying man because he knows he has hope beyond. In verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We read here of a man who has become utterly dependent upon God. And as he says in verse 2, you are my Lord. He embraces the ownership and the rule of God. And furthermore, he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. The psalmist realizes that when anyone ever sees or experiences from me mercy or kindness or patience, the psalmist recognizes that's not myself. That's not me. That's God's influence in me. I've heard it said before, and I think it's true. The good that you see in me, that's God. The rest is just me. And the psalmist recognizes that all of his goodness finds its source and sustainment in God. And the psalmist then has such a relationship with God and a connection with him that when he sees other people who have a similarly intimate relationship with God, he sees the kinship there. As he says in verse 3, the saints, God's chosen, God's special ones in the earth, they are my delight. He sees others that also lean on God in whatever circumstances, and he identifies with that. He sympathizes with that. He says, I'm there with you all. And he feels that sense of kinship. Let me tell you, there's nothing ordinary about the children of God. We sometimes get like elders, and we get preachers, and we get authors and speakers. We kind of put them up on a pedestal. The most remarkable, extraordinary human being is a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, someone who has been sanctified by the blood of Christ and forgiven. There's nothing more remarkable or exalted in this world than that. And the psalmist recognizes that I am with God's saints because he has delivered them as well. And then on the other hand, we see in verse 4, he rejects other spiritual options that one might take. In verse 4, the psalmist says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The idea here is the psalmist recognizes that in the world of religion, in the religious and the spiritual marketplace, there are many options out there. You can have other choices, but what he recognizes is that they're counterfeit. They're cheap imitation of the real thing. And I will tell you this, no matter who you are, listening to me right now in this room or later on a recording if we have that, no matter who you are, every single one of us is looking for satisfaction and for meaning to life. And we seek it out in different ways. Someone might seek it out in their job and in their career. Someone might seek that out in relationships. Someone might seek it out on having a boat in the lake and fishing on the weekend. Maybe we find it in entertainment. In all these different ways, every single human being on this planet is looking for God. Most of them just don't realize it. But with that said, these are options, these are ways that we funnel our devotion, funnel our time and our worship. But the psalmist recognizes, I have one hope. I have one place that I can place my devotion that will return that spiritual investment. And as he goes on to say then, in contrast to those who are impoverished and grasping after some meaning, the psalmist says, I have found that in God. Look in verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. These to me are two of the most precious verses in the entire Bible. When the psalmist says, you, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The idea of the cup, especially in the Psalms, is a sign of banqueting, of feasting. The idea is the cup is the source of my revitalization through drink. And the idea is the Lord is my water. The Lord is my source of life. But as he says, the Lord is also my portion. The idea there of a portion is that of an inheritance. And what the psalmist here is doing, and David in the psalm, is actually reminding the people of God of the inheritance that the tribes received when they came into the land of promise. You remember back in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel conquer the land and they enter the land of promise, the land of Canaan, almost the entire second half of the book of Joshua is, this tribe received this territory. It started here. It went over to this hill. And it went through that valley. And then here's this other tribe, and they received this land. You remember something? One tribe was unique. One tribe did not get an inheritance among any of the people of the land. It was the tribe of Levi. And yes, the Lord said, here are specific cities that the Levites are to live in, but the Levites were scattered like salt throughout the land of Israel, that they might be the spiritual strength that was undergirding the nation. But they didn't have any specific land that was, oh yeah, this is the territory of Levi. Remember why? God told the people of Israel, the tribe of Levi, from whom the priest will come, they are unique. They don't get a tribal allotment. Remember what God said their inheritance was? Me. They receive me as their portion. I am their portion and their inheritance. In other words, just like the other children of Israel would receive stability and peace and a heritage that would be passed on through the generations in a land, the Levites will find their meaning and their heritage and their stability and their prosperity in serving their God. Here the psalmist says, I am one of a kingdom of priests who finds my true inheritance and portion in God. The idea of the inheritance is when someone is gone, what do you get? What do you have to show for it? What is your possession? The psalmist says, in life, I care for nothing as long as I have God. As he says at the end of verse 5, you maintain my lot. In other words, someone might come and sue for your territory. Someone might come and lay claim to your inheritance. And so the psalmist says, the Lord will protect my inheritance. He's my advocate. He's my lawyer, and he will defend me and my right to my inheritance, which is him. And then in verse 6, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Just like the other people of Israel might look upon their land allotment, and they might see green pasture, they might see streams, and they think, yeah, this is land you could build on. This is land you could raise crops on, or you could raise cattle on. This is a good spot. The psalmist says, hey, that has nothing on my inheritance. I have a pleasant territory in God. Do I view my relationship with God that way? Or is God and the church and the assemblies simply just one corner of my life? And I exploit them, I will use them to scratch some spiritual itch, to assuage my conscience, but then I move on? Or is God the center and the meaning in every bit of my life? And so in verse 7, this dying man says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And this is in the breath of talking about the counsel and the wisdom and just the guidance that God gives me. I think anyone of any age, any amount of time spent on this earth, you've gone through a moment in which you have kept up and stayed up all night because some situation, some series of events, some imminent event coming up the next day has just so gripped you with anxiety that you cannot rest your eyelids in the night. What do I do? How do I handle this? What's going to come of me? What's going to come of my loved ones? What hope do I have? What do? I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength to make it through this. Surely you've been there before. And the psalmist has been there, and he is a dying man. And he says, I will bless the Lord. He counsels me. He guides me. Even in the night, when I am in the night of despair, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He wakes up even in the night, and with his waking eyes, he can even there see in his moment of loneliness and despair, he's got God. And that's enough. That will suffice and much more. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. There are times when life just absolutely blows you away and lands a blow, and you just, how do I deal with that? How do I stand? The Lord's at my right hand. Whenever life and sin and disappointment lands its blow against me, I can stand. Because God is at my right hand. He's holding me up, strengthening me. And I can stand because of him. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability to make it and to absorb those blows. I will fall. And you will too, unless you have God at your right hand. And so the dying man says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. My flesh? What does that mean? We don't use that term every day. Flesh means the physical part of me. My flesh and my bones. You're dying. What do you mean? Your skin, your flesh. Your body itself will rest in hope? What do you mean by that? You're dying. In 4 days, there will be the decay of death on you, and you will return to dust. What do you mean your flesh even will rest in hope? Yeah, I get that the Lord will preserve your spirit, but your flesh, your body, that will return to the earth. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Some of your Bibles, if you're using the older King James, you'll see, you'll not leave my soul in hell. He is not there speaking of the final abode and destination of darkness and of fire, of punishment for the wicked. That's not what he means. Newer translations will use the word Sheol, or the grave. Sheol is a Hebrew word that simply meant the grave, where the dead are. It has no reference to whether you are in a place of reward or a place of punishment. Both, the Jews knew that there was both reward and punishment, but both were in the place called Sheol. The reason why this dying man says, my life and even my flesh will have hope, you won't leave me in the grave. You won't allow me to see corruption. The psalmist says, I will live again. And there's nothing, therefore, in this life that can touch me. And I can rock and shake my faith in God. And he closes in verse 11. You will show me the path of life in your presence, or that is in your face, in your expression, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we were to go through verse 11 and say, pick out the key word, pick out the main idea that the psalmist is stressing, it would be just about every word there. I don't know the way. The Lord shows me and he directs me. Not in a path of death or a path of disappointment, in the path of life. Now those are bold words for a dying man. But this dying man says, God will make me walk on a road of life. He says, in your presence, or that is in your face, in your expression, is fullness of joy. I know a little taste of what it means to see someone's face and to see a face full of joy. A little over a year ago, back in March, the Lord blessed me and I was married to my dear Kate. And like a lot of you gentlemen do, there's that moment where you look down and you see her face. And I'm sure as people saw my face, they know what it means to see a face or expression full of joy. What the psalmist says is that I find that in God and being in his presence. If I can just stand and look at my Father's face, I have fullness of joy. Let's so live that we not only say that that's true of us, but let's act in such a way that we tell God that that is true of us, that we find in him our ultimate and undying joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. As God opens us up his right hand to us, I will never fail to find new and lasting mercy and gift and grace from him. And it's forevermore. The psalmist here contemplates a finality and an end to his existence as he has known it. But he anticipates an existence and life that will know no end. There is no psalm like Psalm 16. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter and the other apostles who stand up on the Feast of Pentecost, and beginning in Acts 2, in verse 22, we see their message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do you see the powerful point that the Holy Spirit makes through Peter here? He says, look, this was not only a matter of the Holy Spirit coming and saying, hey David, you need to write this song. Let me give you the words. Yes, clearly there's the inspiration of the Spirit, but what Peter says here by the inspiration of the Spirit also says, David saw this coming. How did David see the resurrection coming? Knowing that God had made an oath to him. What was that oath? If you go back and write down 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and he says, I will establish your ruling dynasty forever. There will come one of your sons, and he will sit and rule on your throne forever, with no end to his rule. So David is a man of God. He's a prophet. He takes that oath, and he sits down and he does some thinking. Okay, the Lord has promised that of my descendants, according to the flesh, from my physical body, someday down the line, from my son and my son's son and his son and his son, someday one of my descendants will be chosen by God to rule with no end. Now, if he is my descendant, what does that mean? It means that he's a human. It means he will be a man, or else he's not my descendant. He's a man. But what happens to all men? All of us will die. There are no exceptions to that. And so David, as I understand Peter saying here, David recognizes, look, he's going to be a man, and if he's a man, he will die, but God also swore that he will rule forever. So what does that mean? Obviously, God will raise that descendant up from the dead to rule forever. And so the Spirit in Acts said, David, foreseeing that, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. What faith in David. And now keep on reading in verse 33 of Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. I have a couple of other passages I want to look at before we close, but I want to go ahead and say, if you have not done what those 3,000 have done in their repentance, in baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not done that, are you all listening to me? If you have not done that, when you die, you do not have the hope that the psalmist talked about. Instead of eternal life, you'll experience eternal death. You cannot afford to put off that decision. As I said, I've got a couple more passages, but if you are just full of the desire to do that, just stop me and interrupt me before we finish. And we will immerse you in water that you can be forgiven. And you can have the hope of the psalmist as well. But the resurrection of the Messiah of God is what gives me hope and gives me assurance that when I die, if I am in a relationship with Him on the conditions that He has set, when I die, I can be like the psalmist, and despite pain and despite the finality of death, I can look forward to a time in which I will live. And it will not be the end. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This business of the resurrection is not some kind of academic or cute connection between Psalm 16 and Acts 2. There were eyewitnesses that spoke up and they said, "We saw this man, Jesus, dead, buried, and he was alive again." And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." What Paul is saying here is, don't doubt that the resurrection occurred. David prophesied it, we witnessed it, and saw it. What we just read has been preserved from the hand of a man who said, "I saw Jesus raised from the dead." And that now means, I have a decision to make. I have a commitment to make. I will either accept Him or I will reject Him. And it won't do to say, "Now I'm not going to be committal either way. I won't do this or that. I'm just going to kind of be on autopilot and run down the middle." No, there's no middle with Christ. There is no middle ground. It's either accept Him or you reject Him. And if you accept Him, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Paul, in other words, is saying, "Hey, I'm going to let you in on a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that the victory comes through Him? Because He was the first one to be resurrected, never to die again. And He was proof that God can and will do that for me. So what does that then require of me? What does that require of you? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do when, like the psalmist, you realize that as you are gasping your final breaths, your family's not going to save you. Your job that you labored over so many years, that's not going to do anything for you. All of the pleasures and all the joy, all the recreation, all the fun things, as you are gasping your final breaths, those aren't going to do anything for you. What are you going to do? When the trumpet sounds, and Jesus returns with the angels of His might in flaming fire to judge the world, to judge the small and the great, to judge me, when He comes to judge you, what are you going to do? If my life is not completely embraced and dedicated to God, I have no hope. But He has granted us that opportunity. He has delivered to us in His Son the hope. And all that He asks of you is that if you will trust Him enough to lean and fall on Him, you will never be moved. And what a glorious day when we, in resurrected, incorruptible bodies, can look on His face and praise Him, and thank Him with no more death. Because death will have died. And death will be in the lake of fire and brimstone. And it will be no more. And we will be with Him for the eternal day, unchangeable, immovable, and in His glory.
Amen.
Do anything that you need to do to accept that opportunity and that offer. In just a moment, we're going to be standing a song. We mean to persuade you. We mean to reach your heart. And we call upon you that if this group of Christians can assist you in hearing your faith, hearing your commitment, and your desire to be immersed in water for today to be the day of your salvation, ask us. And that will be done for you. And we call upon you that whatever situation you're in life, if you need to make things right with God, hear His call, accept His offer. And if we can help you, tell us and come up here to the front to let us know while we stand and while we sing the song together.